best, and that is to join together in worship, join together to hear God in His Word. So open your Bibles with me to Romans 8. And I've thought about maybe we need a special sermon, kind of like post 9/11 or something like that, but I can't think of a more special sermon than one that would give hope. And this chapter is one to give hope to the Christian, clarity to his heart and to his mind about his standing before God and his promises to us. And we turn here to chapter 8 and looking to verse 9, and I'll read for us up to through verse 14. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I'll stop there. There really is no good place to stop. There is this chapter that brings us to the point at which we are asking questions now about the Christian life. We've followed it up with chapter 7 that spoke about the realities of life in the flesh. Not necessarily under the control of the flesh, but we still are in this body of death. As the apostle said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And thus the experiences of that chapter, that there will be the war within, there will be that desire, that appetite that will want to drag us away and captivate us into sin. And yet at the same time, what God has delivered in us and provided in us is the Christian life, which I have described here and which chapter 8 describes as the spiritual life, life in the Spirit. And he's describing for us what that is here, and I want to call this morning from verse 9 the spiritual nature. What is the spiritual nature that the Christian has? Even though there is the presence of sin, the indwelling of sin, there is something that is radically different. So here's a critical section of Scripture that tells us about the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. That is remarkable. That is amazing. That's almost unbelievable. Considering if I sin, how can the Holy Spirit tolerate that? He wouldn't be a part of that. He wouldn't be here. And yet we have commands and statements in the Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians, that tells us not to give our bodies over to sin because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells there. This is a key feature of living a spiritual life, is to have the Spirit of God dwelling and controlling within. Now the question following chapter 7, I think it's a simple question for us. As it begins in verse 1 there in chapter 8, there's therefore no condemnation. The question is, are we safe? Are we safe from the wrath of God? If you look at the whole book of Romans, it starts in chapter 1 with the wrath of God revealed. Revealed against whom? Against all humanity. Are we, as Christians, are we, and speaking here to the Roman Christians, are they safe from God's wrath? How do we know? If evil still dwells within me and I still sin, will that put me in danger of the wrath of God? The answer, obviously, in verse 1 is declared, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not for those who are still in sin, but those in Christ Jesus. So there is a safety net here. There is safety from the wrath of God. And that's what this chapter is teaching us. So that question really is one that connects this doctrine of the indwelling Spirit with the assurance of our salvation. We're safe because we're no longer under condemnation. But also in chapter 8, we're safe because of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us, dwelling in. It's a Greek word there, meaning taking a place where you now move in and you live there, and even more than that, not just a guest, but take control from there. And this is what we're talking about when we say the indwelling Spirit. One of the most dreadful and frightening passages of the Bible, let me take it to you, in chapter 7 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. It's frightening. It's terrifying. When Jesus said these words in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That sets us all back, does it not? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, here's the day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That would be a dreadful position to be in. And that is a question that every one of us need to ask and begin to think, am I going to be there on that day? Am I safe from that pronouncement and from the wrath of God? How can I know for sure that I am saved? And I'm not one of those who will hear such words, "I don't even know you," from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could put it this way, if I can lay this out. Four types of people are in the world. Four kinds of people with respect to this idea of assurance of salvation. Four people that have some relationship to salvation and its assurance. Now, someone has said there's three types of people in the world. Three types. One, the first group is those who can count. And the second group is those who can't count. And now we go to this section, and we have, you probably missed my point on that one. Okay, four kinds of people in respect to assurance of salvation, those who have and those who don't. First, let me just lay this out for you, very simple. There are those who are not saved. There are those who are clearly not in the kingdom of God, have not found themselves regenerated by the Spirit. They're not in a state of grace. They're in a state of judgment. They're still under condemnation, as Jesus said in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. There are those that are like that. And in this first group, they know that. They know they're not saved. They deny the Christian faith. They refuse to repent. They believe something else. They refuse to turn to Christ and acknowledge Christ as Lord, as Judge, as Savior. They will not cling to the cross, but they know that. They're aware of that. There are those people in this world. We know that. Okay, so there's that group. The second group is on the opposite end. There are those who are saved. These are actually saved. They're in a state of redemption. They have their, and with that, a full assurance of that state. They know they're saved. They live with a confident hope. And that hope is true regarding them. So they're saved. That's the actual condition of them. And in their mind and their heart, they know that. And what comes out in their actions and their choices and their thoughts is, for the most part, hope and confidence in that. Okay, so you have these two groups, one and two. Then there's a third group. And we'll put them in the saved group. Those who are saved, they are actually saved by God. They've actually, what's applied to them is they're justified by faith. They've believed and God has justified them. And in that condition, different from the other group that is saved, they're not sure. They lack confidence. Their soul is restless. Their confidence in their spiritual standing is kind of not really solid. There could be a Christian in that condition. And so we'll call that group this lack of assurance group, this one who's not sure. Their faith is really a question of their faith and where their standing is, even though they are saved. That's a possibility. People have been inundated with the teaching that says you can lose your salvation could be in that condition. They could be saved, haven't been taught that if they sin in a certain way or might not be as spiritual as they need to be, they might lose their salvation. If they've been taught that way, the potential idea there for them is they're one step from going over the cliff into hell. And so they're always lacking that confidence, and maybe they're not even sure if they're saved at that moment. So there's something of that going on in this Christian's life. And the problem there, obviously, is the teaching. They've been taught wrong, and therefore they believe that wrong teaching. It's resulted in a lack of assurance. And people have just not learned maybe about the doctrine of assurance could be in this group too. I don't really know. I haven't really looked at Romans 8 or other passages that would confirm an assurance of faith. And so I don't really have a reason to stand firmly on some teaching that would bolster up my hope in eternal life. They are Christians, and yet they lack assurance. There's a possibility of that. And I'll put that group there. So we got three groups there. And we can acknowledge all three of those groups. Some of us may be in one of those groups or another and have changed and now are in a different group, whatever the case may be. Any one of us could be there. But there's also a fourth group. And the fourth group is the one that's important to see this morning. This is a group that, unlike the other two, is not saved. They're exactly like the first group. Except the difference between them and the first group is the first group knows they're not saved and has no assurance that they're going to heaven. They know they're not going to heaven. This group over here is not saved, but they know or have convinced themselves that they are saved. They have the assurance of salvation, which salvation they most assuredly don't possess. And thus they have a false sense of assurance. It's that type of person that we've just read there in Matthew chapter 7. That is the group that would join association with Judas or any other false disciple. They think they're saved. They have assurance. They've built up some type of assurance in themselves and confidence in themselves. But the problem here is they're wrong. They're deceived. The reality of their soul is different from their thought of themselves. There may be two basic reasons to this. Let me give you those two. To have such a false sense of assurance, one group, one part, or one reason why one would be in this group would be a false understanding of what is necessary for salvation. And so therefore, this particular group would fall within the category of like those members of a cult or those members of maybe what may be a shallow Christianity, something where they've not been taught about the gospel well. As a result, they've clung to a false gospel. So they have a false understanding of what is needed for salvation, and they've clung to something that hasn't gained them salvation because that gospel they believed is actually anathema. This is what Paul was speaking about. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, when he warned the Galatians about another gospel that came into their churches, in Galatians 1, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Apologize for my voice, but follow along. Do you see the seriousness of Paul's words here? He's saying, I taught you a gospel, the gospel, that is that which is from God. It is in the grace of Christ. And you've chosen, or you now you are being led astray into another gospel, and they're not the same. One is the true gospel. The other one is a different gospel. And that different gospel is actually cursed. Anyone who would teach it is accursed. Why? Because they are misleading those they're teaching. And they're leading them down a heretical teaching that does not promise or give what they promised. It does not deliver on the goods of heaven. All it does is deceive them right into hell. That's why they're accursed. That's why Paul is serious about that. So it's possible, and certainly more than likely, if a person is in this category where they think they're saved but they're not, it's because they clung to a different gospel. They believe something else. They've accepted a different Jesus that is the true Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or 13 in verse 5, Paul would then ask such a person or exhort such a person to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so he would say, you would need to diagnose yourself here. Test yourself. Examine your faith. Do you have saving faith? Are you actually saved? And if you fail the test, then you must come to the conclusion, you're not saved yet. You are not saved. So there is the possibility there, and there needs to be examination to take place. In chapter 11, same book of 2 Corinthians, he actually told these people in their church of the reality of another gospel. Verse 2, chapter 11, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. That is damaging. That's destructive. So, there's a reason why someone would have assurance. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And yet they're not. They clung to a different gospel. Every Mormon in the Mormon organization has clung to a different Jesus, a different gospel, and every last one of them, if they remain right there, are going to go to hell. They got all the assurance in their teachings and all their lives and their thoughts that, hey, we're going to our kingdom that is promised to us. Those promises are empty. And that goes across the board to whatever religion, other false gospel there may be. That's the end result of it. So there's a possibility of this. And this is why a person can be in a condition of not being saved and yet have assurance. It's a false assurance. Another reason, maybe because they heard, you know, that everybody is going to heaven. God loves us too much. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. He's too kind. Therefore, a certain universalism. So there's a whole bunch of confidence there. But again, it's a false confidence. They've been told that everybody goes to heaven and I'm one of those bodies. And they're fine with that. There may be also the idea of just a poor diagnosis. Not only just that you might have a false gospel, but maybe you have a good gospel. Maybe you've been going to church all your life. You've heard the true gospel. You can rattle it off. You can share it to non-believers and they might actually be saved by it, by what you tell them. You would know the truth. You would understand what has been taught, the basics of what the gospel is. And yet, the problem here isn't the message. The problem is the self-analysis, the self-diagnosis. That is, this has to do an evaluation of ourselves, our spiritual condition. Maybe we're deceived in about ourselves more than we are about the message itself. We think we're a Christian. Yeah, I know that gospel, and maybe we agree with that gospel and have the ascension, that is the census, I agreeable, I got the intellectual details down, and I could pass any theology test on the gospel, but the problem is it's not here. It's not here because of a false diagnosis. Is that possible? Do you remember the book of James, chapter 2, in verse 19, where he reproved these professors of faith, saying, "Show me your faith. Show me your faith." Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So he tests their faith. "You say you have faith. I'm sure you do, but that faith is not a saving faith because it has not sunk into the heart. It has not resulted in or been a part of what is the birth of the Spirit, the new birth. It's just agreeing. It's just going along with the flow." So we may think we believe this and understand justification by faith. We may have this intellectual type of understanding of it, and yet we have this easy believe as a model that we've set up, and we just kind of carry on without actual repentance, without actual trusting in Christ alone. We've created this model, a sense of self-confidence in our faith, or a decision we made in our life, or agreement to a certain facts of the gospel, so we deceive ourselves concerning our true spiritual condition. And thus, such a person in that easy believe as a model, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would describe, is confident but falsely confident because they have not diagnosed their own spiritual condition. So ultimately, the question comes down to such a person should not have assurance. Those who do have assurance are those who can look at themselves, examine their faith, examine their walk, and determine from that that this truly is the work of God, and I've got reason to have hope. And this is what chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Romans is all about, is to build on that and lay a foundation by which we can stand firmly on the faith of the gospel and find assurance and find hope there. That self-evaluation and the way you live as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit is what will shatter through any false assurances and will place things in the gospel light. This is true spirituality that we're going to talk about. So back in Romans 8, so we got this idea. I want us just to see that. Here is this place in which what the apostle does is says, if the believer has professed faith in Christ and he's justified by faith, there will be the evidence, the fruit of that which is the true spiritual nature of conversion. There will be that. This is what it looks like. This is how you can evaluate that. And so let's take a look at this. And I just want to give you here from verse 9, 10, and 11. And I actually wanted to include 12 and 13, but we're going to save that for one whole sermon. But of these verses, five dramatic changes that will and must and have taken place in the Christian. If you've been born again, if you've been converted, if it is true of you that you are justified now by God, declared righteous because of faith in Christ, if that is the reality in God's eyes, then this is the reality in your walk. This is who you actually are. And they're dramatic. And they indicate to us the reason to have assurance that you're safe from the wrath of God. Remember, I asked the question to start in this introduction 20 minutes ago, was, are you safe from the wrath of God. You don't want to cling to things that give you what is a false assurance. Let's go to those things that the scriptures tell us about the true spiritual nature of the believer. So let's start here. First dramatic change that has taken place and is real and is now what the Christian is in his standing, in his status, is this. He is in a new realm. He's in a new realm. And that new realm is dramatic and will result in clear and obvious differences from the other realm. Remember what the other realm is? The verses before in verse 9. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. He says here in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. What does he mean? You're in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. Well, what is in the flesh? Well, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay, is this your life? This is certainly the non-believer's life. He lives according to the flesh. His life is according to that. His mind is set on the things of the flesh. And we're talking about things of sin, things of darkness, things of wickedness, things of that which is in rebellion to God, things of that which is selfish, things of that which is all about me, not about God, of the realm of sin, he says. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So he lays out the antithetical conditions here. Here's two realms. The one realm sets the minds on the things of the flesh. The other realm sets the minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he lays out basically three things there that should indicate for us what it means to be in the flesh. This is what the person in the flesh looks like. He's a non-believer. He doesn't have the mind of the things of flesh, or this one in the flesh is of the flesh, and he has a mind that way. He's hostile to God. He's not submissive to God's law. He actually has an inability to that. He cannot please God. This is the condition that he is in. But now this new realm, he says, you're not in that. You, however, Christian, Roman Christian, Christian here at Wildwood, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit. You're in a different place. You're in a different status in the Spirit. That is in the sphere and the control of, that is the control center of your life, is now that which is described by the Spirit of God rather than the flesh. That is described by that which is the Holy One of God and not that which is described by sin and rebellion to God in the Spirit. It's a sharp contrast to what we once were. And you should be able to see this realm, if you're in this realm, in the Spirit, you should see a dramatic difference. And that's the big question for us. I get that. If the Spirit of God is now my realm where I dwell in, I'm in the Spirit and not in the flesh, then I shouldn't be living like I am in the flesh, right? I should be living like I am in the Spirit. That should show itself. There needs to be a difference. So we can compare the living under the repressive condition of slavery to sin to living under the freedom of serving God in the Spirit. There should be a comparison there, and it should be different. Vastly different. It'd be like a person who'd lived under the communist regime of Romania and under the oppression there and then delivered and now living in the freedom-loving, protecting American way of life that we are. It'd be that drastic in that sense. So, being in the realm of the Spirit will make His presence known. He is now in. He is now where we dwell, in the Spirit. We should see the fruit of it. We should see the transformation of that. We should see the holiness of that. We should see new pursuits and affections and desires and thinking and understanding. Theologians have written about this time and again. Because if you are now in a different world, someone else has taken over. You're in a different realm. Okay? So he sets this out here. You, however, are not in the flesh. There's not an if then. There's not a, well, you're sometimes you're in the spirit, sometimes you're in the flesh. You kind of go back and forth. No, he makes a basic statement of clarity here. You're not in this condition of the flesh anymore. But you are now in the condition of the spirit. And that condition remains for the believer. There's been an overthrow, which takes us secondly. Second radical difference is a new ownership. Now that you're in a new realm, think in terms of that realm of terms like reigning, the lordship of the new king. Someone else is sitting on this throne rather than sin. We're no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer reigns within us. That's Romans 6. Remember, he's just drawing these same things right forward here. We're not in that realm. We're now in this realm, which means there is a new order. There's a new owner. There's a new ruler. And he says that in this verse 9. Since you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's the new owner. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And by the way, the if here is not a potential. Maybe, I don't know. You could translate this word since. If, and it is a fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit because of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, He now dwells in. And think in terms of this. Permanent, penetrative influence. Him coming into your life, this is the Holy Spirit of God coming into the Christian's life, into his body, to make your body now a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you guys are believers out here, here's the Spirit. He is right here. This is the spiritual life. It is a spiritual nature by which he dwells. And if he's there permanently. He is penetrated, and his influence is comprehensive upon your life. Now, you know the books and the way it's been described in the past. Well, God comes in, you welcome him into your life. He knocks on the door, you open the door, and you kind of show him into the living room. But there's other rooms you haven't shown, and so it's kind of this gradual thing where you're welcoming God into your life. I think it's a little more forceful here than that touch-and-go idea. What has happened is the Spirit of God has invaded. And now he dwells in, inside the believer, dwelling in, this word dwell. He is now making it his home. It's now where he is actively at home. He occupies this place. And if you compare this back to the Old Testament, God himself took up residence within the tabernacle. And by the way, there is a difference here. There's a discontinuing continuity idea here with believers, and that's a big question that is wrestled by theologians. In the Old Testament, did the Spirit of God come in and dwell within every believer like he does in the New Testament? Is there no difference? Where is the Spirit of God and his activity of salvation and conversion? The Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. What's different? What's the same? There are similarities for sure, but there's also differences. What Paul is saying here is distinctive here. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. In the Old Testament, it is possible here for a person to be a believer and the Spirit come in, have power, but in terms of this dwelling, this is a new covenant truth here. There's a new covenant concept where the Spirit of God now takes up residence. The Spirit of God causes the conversion in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament. I believe that's true. And yet there's something here that is significant, that is a new covenant idea. He now takes up residence in every believer. He dwells in you. So not only are we in the Spirit, but he is actively in us. He's moved in and he takes over. The new dominating influence and force within our lives. And throughout the New Testament, this is a teaching that is clear. This is something that Jesus instructs his believers. This is now what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to be come Pentecost. John chapter 14, verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. Might have the wrong verse there. 16:14. That's why I'm dyslexic. Okay. 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. There's the permanency. And he will be with you. He will be alongside you. Actually, he will be in you. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now notice that at that particular point, he's speaking to his disciples, and they don't have this helper in this way. And there will come a time where they will have this helper in this way. And so that's why I'm saying here, this is a new covenant idea. In verse 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is the idea. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. You're probably familiar with it. I just mention it to you already. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You're now a temple of the Holy Spirit." That means he takes up residence here. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant concept, it was a corporate sense that the Spirit of God came and dwelled amongst his people corporately, but there's no promise that every single believer had the same power and the same presence of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Kings may have had at times, like Saul, and it was taken from him. David at times, prophets at times. Certainly there is that the Spirit did take up possession and dwelling in certain ones, but the promise of that for every believer was not until we see the new covenant, and here we have it. So now, no longer do we go to the tabernacle to be in the presence of God. He has taken his residency amongst us, and we are now each individually tabernacles. It's a remarkable thing to consider. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." He has sent the Spirit into our hearts. And one more, 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's a basic truth now that we should understand. Now, if that's the case, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, what does that mean? It means he has taken up position of authority in our life. He now dominates. He is now there. This is the influence, this is the power, this is the energy of the spiritual life comes directly from his presence. With the new birth, when he caused you to be born again, he entered in as a permanent residence forever. And this is crucial to the Christian life. In order for us to live the spiritual life, we need the Spirit of God dwelling within and taking charge. Can't live this Christian life on our own. Has to be the Spirit. Spirit is applying the fruit of Christ's redemption to our soul. The Spirit is carrying out God's purposes in your life. The Spirit is renewing and washing and regenerating and gifting and illuminating and convicting. All these things that are necessary in the Christian life, well, that's coming from him. Him within. And in chapter 8 alone, he's already discussed ways in which he has made his presence known. In verse 2, chapter 8, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So there's an activity of which his presence has come in and caused a liberation from that law or that principle or that authority of sin and death that's broken now. So the relationship we once had with sin has been broken. And now the authority that rules is the law of the Spirit of life. He now dominates, not sin. Verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." I mean, the results are stark there. Death, life and peace, due to the fact that the Spirit of God has taken up residence. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. He doesn't come in and just kind of eat your food and might be there, you know he's there. No, he comes in and he takes up leadership and he leads us in holiness, in personal holiness and sanctification, away from sin, away from the deeds of the flesh, and towards sanctification. Verse 16, same chapter. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's a testimony, a testifying going on, bringing assurance of salvation to our hearts. Listen, if you want assurance, then that comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Don't try to get that from me. Don't get that from the voice of men. You get it from the presence of the Spirit of God who testifies within. I'm not talking about an audible voice. There will be the evidence. There will be the fruit clearly to the believer that he is a son of God. That's what we have in that text. And verse 26, what else is he doing? Interceding for the saints. Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He is in us. He knows our condition. He knows our needs. He knows where the sanctification walk is at. And he is constantly in intercession with the Father, with the Son, to see that this sanctification is completed in prayer, interceding, mediating this. So you know, when the Spirit of God comes in and you are in the Spirit, there is going to be an outcome that is good, that is godly, that is holy, because that's his intention. And then he throws this in here in verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's no middle ground there. Either you have him or you don't. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, by the way, notice the Trinitarian terms here. Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ is in you, the Spirit is in you. All this idea, it just ties it all together. The fact is the Spirit has taken up residency, and by his residency, Christ who's on the throne can be said to be in you. God the Father could be said dwelling with you through that mediation of the Spirit. So it's a mystery there, but there's a reality to this. Divine presence within. If you don't have him, he says you don't belong to him. That's a non-believer. That's a non-believer. Possession of the Spirit goes hand in hand with conversion. If you're converted, you have him. If you don't have him, you don't belong to him. Well, how do I know if I have him? Well, that's the big question. And that's why this whole chapter is written and helping us to understand what is the Spirit doing and is that what's happening in your life? What is the results? Do you see the same results in your life? Have you believed in the gospel that he has delivered to you? Okay, that's where the beginning is. It might not look as clear to some in the immaturity stages of their life, but there must be evidence. There will be evidence. There will be fruit of his presence. Every Christian, though, has the Spirit of God. Every Christian is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in him. And it's a wonderful truth. Now let me take you thirdly here. Third, verse 10. Third radical change is a new power. A new power. Okay, we're just going to build on it. If he's in us and we're in him, we're in a new realm, and he has now taken ownership and taken up residency, and he is now possessing us, and the Spirit of God dwells here. If that's the case, then you will see this coming out. Power. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, if this is true, and he's just giving us these if statements, if this is true, and since this is true, first of all, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, he does dwell in you, and if that's the case, if Christ is in you, which is the same thing, to have the Spirit of God in us is to have Christ in us. That doesn't mean modalism, by the way. There's a distinction here. To have Christ in us means that the Spirit of God is mediating the things of Christ for us. Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now. He is in his incarnate body, actually. But now there's some mystery here that because the Spirit is there, everything of Christ is in us in that way, or being influenced and empowered within us and the resources of Christ so that it could be said, Christ is in you. Modalism, if you don't know what that means, is the anti-Trinitarian teaching that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons. It's all just one person here, but in different modes. At some times he shows himself as a Father, and then the next time he shows himself as the Son, and the next time he shows himself as the Holy Spirit, but he can't be both at the same time, is the idea of modalism. And that's just not true. The Bible is clear on that. Distinguishing, here's the Father speaking to the Son praying to the Father, the Spirit dwelling within us, and the Son has gone to heaven and sent the Spirit. So you have that distinction. It's clear Trinitarian doctrine is biblical doctrine. Modalism is a heresy, just to clarify. So here we have Christ in us. If that's the case, and it is true, although the body is dead, okay, now he comes back to this, you know, chapter 7 thing. Here's this sin dwelling within me, waging war within me, another law at work in my mind. I've got this other thing happening, and so there's sin, and clearly there is this body of death. Although the body is dead, although that's reality, although that body is going to die because of sin, and the reason is because of sin, yet, here's this truth. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. At the same time, in your little body there, your mortal body, is death that is operating and life. One is going to end up in the grave and die because of sin, and the other has already been sealed for glory and is marked by life because of righteousness. So there's this juxtaposition here, this oxymoron that is our life. We have a spirit, the Spirit of God alive in us, resulting in eternal life, housed inside a physical body with the flesh that is heading to death. And this is the reality. This is our life. So he says, there's a power here. Your life is not heading towards total destruction. Your soul is heading towards eternal life. The Spirit is life. Now there's a question here. Are we talking about human spirit or the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you say the human spirit, your spirit is alive. Your spirit is life because of righteousness, because of justification, because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the work of the gospel, you're alive. If you go capital Spirit, the Spirit of God is life. He brings life into your body. Both are true. I'll just say that. Both are true. We don't know. And I've got multiple commentators going in both camps here, and reasonably so. So what we have here is a new life, a new power that is at work within us. Rather than death, we have life. Rather than destruction and ruin, things have changed. The Spirit of God has come in, and now our life is on a course. Our life is now marked by righteousness, applied life rather than death. That is a new power. We are being conformed into the image of Christ's likeness by the Spirit of God. And the influence of our life is Christ, and it's not death and flesh and self. And so here's this great truth. Chapter 5, verse 21, by the way, he's just tying this, where he says in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, there's our physical body, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let me add to that, by the mediation of the presence of the Holy Spirit, applying that, bringing that to reality. That's the power that is within. So we're in a new realm. We're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the Spirit. We're now under a new ownership. He has now taken up residence, and he's now in control, and he now exerts this eternal life power in our life to overcome sin, and it is based on righteousness. It's because of righteousness, and thus it can be said the Spirit is life. The Spirit within is evidence of salvation having already been granted. And Here we are, new power. The old power of sin has been broken. New power now leads us into holiness. We have a new power to live the Christian life that we didn't have before. Alive to God, alive to the truth, alive to righteousness, alive to Christ-like love. This is now the life that is our life, if Christ is in you, and since Christ is in you as the Christian. New power. And fourth radical change, verse 11, is a new prospective. A new perspective, a new direction, a new destiny. The first destiny, if you're in the flesh, where's that heading? Death. But if you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he says, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What he's talking about here is the resurrection. Ultimately, this is where it's heading. Your life has been saved from sin, therefore you're safe from the wrath of God. Your walk has been saved from that which is a futile walk of death and sin in the flesh and slavery to the flesh. Now it is a walk in life by the power of the Spirit as He guides and leads in sanctification. And it all leads in one direction, one perspective, that is resurrection. Resurrection. That's the new direction we're heading. Here's the Father, He who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Him is the Father. So we have the Father involved here. So the resurrection of Christ is a declaration of our resurrection as well. Those who are saved will be raised just as Christ was raised from the dead. And a great statement here, giving life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Who dwells in you. The fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us, that's where it's going. This is not going to be an outcome that leads to death and destruction and ruin and hell. The outcome is the fact that the Spirit is there is a seal and guarantee that it's going to be resurrection. What He did on Easter morning for Jesus is what each of us receives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me show you these verses, great verses that we cling to as words of hope and encouragement. In verse 14, 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And will also raise us up by His power. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. There's another harvest coming. The first one's already happened to guarantee the other harvest. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those whom the Spirit of God has sealed for the day of redemption. That's the Ephesians passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 13 and verse 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with Him into His presence. These are promises for the believer. These are promises. Are they guaranteed? Will they happen for you? They're as guaranteed as what happened 2,000 years ago. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Indeed He was. If He was raised from the dead, you will be. There's no break in that. There's no if or maybe in that. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the seal. That's the guarantee. If you've been justified, He will say at the end of chapter 8, you'll be glorified. That's the end result. That's the plan. No one escapes on that one. No one misses the boat. Philippians 3, 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, who will transform that mortal body to be like His glorious body. What is that glorious body? It's the one sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ, who will return again in that body to receive us by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, it says there. Nothing's going to stop this. This is the plan. This is our hope. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We believe that Christ died. The point here is that we will be raised as he was raised as well. Okay? So this is the perspective. This is where we're heading. This is our assurance that we are safe from the wrath of God and we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the Spirit is dwelling within, guaranteeing that outcome. See, your safety in the kingdom of God is not determined by your good deeds. It's not determined by your membership in our church or any church. It's not determined by earthly things. It's not determined by anything a human could possibly guarantee or buy or create for you or sign and seal some indulgence of some sort. Your safety is in Christ, Christ in you, and the Spirit of God applying this. His dwelling in you, he will bring you through. Giving life to your mortal bodies, this will be done through his Spirit who dwells in you. The life-giving Spirit power is not circumscribed by some mortality of our body. No, that's overcome. It's transformed. Spirit dwelling in us is now the reason for God raising us in the future. That's what happened. That is the case. So everybody who has become a believer has received the Spirit of God. He immediately is out of the flesh and in the Spirit. There's the realm. And the Spirit takes ownership. He now dwells in us. And the Spirit's power begins to bring life instead of death because of righteousness. And it all goes towards glory, the glorification, the mortal bodies transformed by the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, raised from the dead. So this is where it's heading. And this is wonderful. This is truth. That's the dramatic change that took place at the moment you are justified, at the moment you are converted and born again. And it leads, fifthly, to a new course. And I don't want to labor. I'm going to save this, but verse 12, let me read these. "So then, brothers, we're debtors." Okay, here's our life now. Because of this truth, this reality, here's what you ought to do with this. We're debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. We're not obligated to the flesh anymore because we're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the Spirit, which means we're obligated to him. That is to live according to the flesh. But verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." There is our new course. It is to put to death the deeds of the body. It is now to be led by the Spirit. And where is he leading? Directly in the path and the course of holy sanctification, of Christ-like transformation, of the fruit of the Spirit, away from sin and towards what is righteous, away from rebellion and hostility to God and non-submission to the law of God. That's what the person whose mind is set on the flesh, back there in those earlier verses. But instead, now I'm yielding and submitting to God's law. I'm now not hostile, but I love God and I want to serve God. I delight in his law. And I will live according to that. That's the spiritual nature that each one of us now dwell in. The indwelling Spirit changes everything. It should change everything. Which leads now to the question. And I'll just leave this question with you. Okay, how do I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me? How do I know that? How can I be sure? Well, that is the examination issue. Like I said before, one of the problems with the person who thinks he's saved but he's not is he's not diagnosed himself rightly. So now we need to diagnose. We need to examine ourselves, examine our faith to see if we actually are in the faith. That will be the question. And this chapter will help us and lead us further on here later in these verses of ways in which you can test that out. We've already seen some ways. We've already been building on that foundation, but we'll leave it for that. We'll just continue to work so that we have that confidence of what it is to be in the Spirit and Him in us. So what do? Let me give you a couple things here. First, pray. Lord, stir up that hope and certainty. Reveal to me if I'm born again. Cause me to see where I actually am. And repent and believe. Can I pray? Look for the evidence and the fruit of the Spirit's presence and His labor in us, because He's actively working in you if He dwells in you. That doesn't mean you will not sin. But when you do sin, there will be some things happening. And the Spirit of God will not be taking this lying down. He will work. He will bring conviction. He will bring what is that discipline and that chastening of the loving Father upon His loving or loved child. Look for the evidence of that. And surrender yourself to yield to the Spirit's leading in your walk in holiness. If you do not want to live a holy life, if you want to just continue in sin, that's Romans 6:1. If I just want to carry on and live however I want and do whatever I want, you're giving evidence that what actually is the ruling principle in your life is the flesh, not the Spirit. You're in the flesh if that's the case, because the flesh is hostile to God. The flesh doesn't want to submit to God's law. The flesh is not able to. The flesh doesn't care to please God. It can't please God. So there's a big if there or question. Examine yourself on those things. Test yourself. Because we want to be understanding our true spiritual condition, for sure. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Thankful for our time together, even under the conditions that our world is in at this time. We're grateful that we can sit under your word and learn from you and hear from you and know you are on the throne. You rule. You are sovereign over the earthquake a year or so ago, sovereign over 9/11, sovereign over plagues and pandemics. You still rule, and you have your plan and purpose. And may these things draw us away from the things of the world that we cling to so easily, and draw us to you and cling to your promises. We're grateful for these truths. Stir them up in our hearts, Lord, about hope. May our hope be sure. May our hope be founded upon the right things. May we be people who, in the end of this, stand firmly on the truth and on truth. Make that known to us if that's not the case in our individual situations. If any of us are not converted and we're self-deceived at this point, Lord, make that known. Tear away the self-deception and bring reality and truth to our understanding, to our mind. We're thankful, Lord, for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.